Very important. One of the things that I want to give you an exhortation on is something that JP just mentioned. And I want to get you to think about this one thing. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. What could be above the name of Jesus? Well, we're told by the psalmist in Psalm 138:2, he says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. We do not have mysticism in our Christian walk with the Lord. Not at all. Why is that so important? Because without reading this word, you don't know anything about Christ. Without reading this word, you don't know anything about what God's will is for your life. Without reading this word, you don't know how to live the Christian life. Very important for us. Too often, we give ourselves over to the idea of a quote-unquote kind of evangelical mysticism. I just need to get alone with God. You want to get alone with God? You better be taking the word with you. That's how he speaks to you. Now, he'll confirm things by his spirit. But it's the word he exalted. Think about it. He exalted his word above his whole name. How that ought to make us shudder every time we come to the word and we pick it up. This is the word from a holy God that created everything. All things exist through the power of his thoughts. Everything that we name as being patterns of things that go forth in nature are simply the decrees of God. God could stop thinking the totality of creation, it would exist just like that. I mean, it would just disappear. The existence would be non-existence. We would all be gone in the twinkling of an eye. Thank God that our God isn't like men. He didn't change his mind. He had an eschatological plan from the beginning. A purpose and a meaning to everything he's bringing forward. But do you know what is that chief means of knowing all of these things? It is that word that he has exalted above his name. Knowledge. He says in scripture, my people perish for a lack of knowledge, not mysticism, not some existential relationship, as it were, with the Spirit of God, and I'm walking around floating 6 feet off the ground in the air having this great experience. The Word. There's where the truth is. That's what we are commanded to study, to read, so that we know the truth of God, and we will not be deceived. And so it is, that word becomes so important to us. And that really brings us to what we're looking at in our series on confessional apologetics. We're dealing with the concept of confessional theology as the philosophical method of revelational presuppositional apologetics. Our text is by the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. Listen to this word from God. Paul writing, but the Spirit of God moving him. And by the way, if you're smart enough, put this together. Think about it. If the Spirit of God wrote this book, He's going to take you back to the book and confirm in your heart its truth. If God takes you anywhere else, i.e. the Spirit of God, you're being led by a false spirit. Very important. 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. Here, Paul says, hold fast. That means maintain. Hang on to it. Why? It's the Word of God. That's what He's going to tell us. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Think about that. What does that mean? There must be a meaning, a telos to the word that he wrote. The word that we preach. There must be a meaning and a purpose. Therefore, our goal is to have and to understand and to identify those patterns of sound words. We do that, why? We do it because we have been given faith. It's not something we conjured up. You know, faith, believing that a chair is going to hold you up, may fail you. I don't know if you've done it, but I've sat in chairs that absolutely collapsed on me. What great faith did I fail in at that point? Human faith will fail, but not God's faith that He gives and grants in the grace of redemption by the power of the Holy Spirit that is in you. Because of the faith that you've been given and the love which are in Christ Jesus. You love Christ? This is what Paul's saying. Then hold fast to those patterns of sound words. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Well, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come here together to worship and honor you. We pray, O God, that you would bless us, strengthen us in the word, let your Spirit touch our hearts. Know that you are God. Know that you have not left us in darkness, but you have given us a light. A lamp that goes before us so we know the path to walk. We pray, O God, that we will give ourselves to your word. Knowledge is not simply drawn from thin air. Knowledge is in the concept of propositional thought. You communicating to us through words, those words written in the book. Those words that justify what we are thinking. Not words that basically become meaningless because there's no way to validate their truthfulness. We have not been left without truth, but we have the truth. If thy word is true, then there's no greater thing we can appeal to in this life. Help us to see that, O God. We pray, O now, God, that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us in this hour, for we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now we're looking at the necessity of creeds and confessions. And if you remember on the last Lord's Day, we actually ended up looking at Dr. Gordon Clark's comment, and then we commented on it, concerning the importance of creeds. He says creeds were never intended to hide differences behind a wall of meaningless words. Remember what he said? Three type of people are destructive to the church. Those who say, we need an ecumenical unity and let's not let the creeds become an object of keeping us from achieving that goal. No obstacle here. Get rid of the creeds. No good. Don't create obstacles we don't need. Meaning, just about anything will go in the church. He said the second kind of person says creeds, education, knowledge. We have no interest in that. We're just common saved people. Can't we just all get along? My favorite phrase that came out from California years ago. Can't we just all get along? Creeds, another obstacle to our problems of life. And then he said the third one was the people who said, oh, you know, the problem with people and creeds is they get into all that intellectual stuff. Theologians are talking about what the Word of God means, and they're putting it into forms, and they've done this in the history of the church. And what has it gotten us? More battles and fights, and that's just a bunch of heady stuff. Stay away from it. To that, Dr. Clark says, if that's what you believe. And he was facing that in the PCUSA church of his time. The liberals had invaded his church along with neo-orthodox and neo-evangelicals. Those existentialists that were all into the experiential aspect of so-called Christianity. Their greatest obstacle was a creed. Why? It keeps you in the right path. I don't know if you've ever been bowling before, but you know, for kids, they take these rubber, they actually are pads they put down in the gutters. You can't throw a gutter ball as a kid. And if you're really any good at throwing the ball, you can bounce it back and forth all the way down the lane till you hit the pins. Adults, if you did that, you go right in the gutter and you don't hit anything. A creed is like that. Doesn't let you fall in the gutter. It doesn't bankrupt your Christianity. It don't let you fall into sin. It don't let you reject things that are essential to the faith that would put you directly and the possibility of dying and going to hell. That's why they hate creeds. Anybody who hates creeds, very honestly, are either highly deceived or they just hate God. Because the creed isn't the authority, but it is based on a written authority. That authority which is greater than the name of God himself. His word. Nevertheless, throughout history, many churches adhere to the biblical tradition of creedal or confessional theology developed within the Church of Jesus Christ. History does not make the written creed or confession self-authoritative. Just because we had creeds, that doesn't make them authoritative, nor having held them within church, and the church holding them, it does not make them authoritative. There's no such claim in the historic creeds of the Christian church. Never. Rather, the authority for the scripture, the authority by which a creed is speaking truth and authoritatively, is from the authority of the word itself. It is systematically expressed in those doctrinal declarations that are exegetically true to the word God. That's the principle behind this. Creed is just a formulation of a pattern of sound words that we were commanded to hold to. Commanded that from the beginning of the book, being revealed in Genesis 3:15 to the very end, there is but one Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the pattern of sound words seen over and over again in Scripture. You're supposed to hold fast to that. Well, that means you got to do a lot of work because there's a lot of things. Saying that I believe in the doctrine of Christ, the question is, what do you believe about that doctrine? It's just not the creed. It's what stands behind the creed. And the specificity that you get from that book about those patterns of sound words that you are looking at. Robert Shaw, a great Presbyterian theologian, wrote concerning the confession of faith, and I quote, "A confession of faith is not a revelation of divine truth. It is not even a rule of faith and practice, but a help," did you hear him? "But a help in both. To use the words of our own confession, but it is a declaration of the manner in which any man or number of men, any Christian or any church, understands the truth which has been revealed." Let me give you the same principle. When I stand here every Sunday and preach, or in any church, when anyone takes the scripture and begins to expound it, they're doing a creed. A creed comes from the Latin word meaning credo, I believe. This is what I believe. This is what I believe this text is saying. That's all it is. There's no big secret or mystery here. And so it's left for the church to interpret and understand the nature of that creed. And he's saying the truth that we adhere to is not that the creed brings forth that truth, but it is the word that came from God that is exalted above his own name by God himself. The word is the final authority on all matters and all issues of life, faith, and practice. Not doctrines of men, not opinions of men. No matter how pious or good they may sound, if they violate the word of God, they're just simply lies. And so we're to be filled with the Word of God. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ is knowing this book. Knowing this book is not just memorizing. I don't care if you can know the whole Bible from front to back. And I happen to know somebody who could do that. You could stand up and start reading at any one place, and about four words in, he'll start reading it to you back. The whole section. Highly impressive. But if all you're doing is reading what you've memorized, but don't understand what they are saying and directing you to do, you're missing the point. And so he says that which is true. Then he goes on to say this. Its object is therefore not to teach divine truth, but to exalt a clear, systematic, and intelligible declaration of our own sentiments, and to furnish the means of ascertaining the opinions of others, especially in religious controversy. It's not replacing the Bible, but the creed is designed to help us, teach us, understand the meaning of what the Word of God says. What are those patterns? Do you realize we only have 33 doctrines we ascribe to in the Westminster Confession of Faith? You would think in this Bible, there'd be 100. The divines worked it down to 33 and said, these are the 33 things we can identify in Scripture as a clear pattern of sound words. But there's a lot behind the teaching of those 33 doctrines. Therefore, the authority is the Word of God. We call that self-authenticating. It says it is the Word of God. It declares that to us, that it is the truth of God, that it is exalted above His very name. And the creeds derive their authority only from that supreme source of truth and knowledge alone. But because it's coming from the Word, we say this is what we are to believe, this is what we are to practice. Now, for the local church member, that's not really something that they should aspire to. Because you say you would adhere to the teaching of the church. You will not teach contrary to the confession. And thus you will learn what the confession teaches along with larger and shorter catechism so that you can get your mind wrapped around God's system of thinking, which is in the pattern of sound words. But when you become an officer, I get you straight. I'm held to a higher accountability than you. I must believe it. I must teach it. I cannot alter it or change it without being charged for doing that. A higher standard. That means you got to do a lot of study to be able to make that kind of commitment. Our deacons, who are all now licensed pastoral ministers, they're my assistant pastors. They've been doing this for 7 to 8 years now, I think it is. Why? Because they're being held to a standard. They're going to stand before presbytery and assemblies, and they're going to be judged in their abilities of teaching and preaching, of their minds as they express them to the body. They're going to be held accountable for every word, everything they write, everything they do. Because all the officers are held to that standard. But we know the standard isn't the authoritative truth. It is the Word of God. Which is why in our confession, the first chapter is on the Word of God. Revelation. In particular, special revelation. This is, in principle, with the doctrine of what we call sola scriptura. That's the Latin phrase for scripture alone. Now, if I may, another great theologian from Princeton Theological Seminary, the son of Charles Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge, points this out, and I wanted to read it in his whole. It's a very lengthy statement. I don't normally read too long statements, but he said it so well, covered so much of an important area. I wanted you to hear what he says. And I want you to know that he's not saying anything that these officers in this church don't agree with. We agree with everything he's saying. Matter of fact, we'd all say, yeah, that's a brilliant guy. That's a smart man. There's a man who studied the Word of God. That's what a theologian is. Somebody who studies ology, the theos, God. And he studies about God, his nature. That's so we know who he is. We understand his being, his attributes. We understand his decrees, what his will is for creation, for mankind, how that man in his breaking with God in fellowship can be restored through Jesus Christ alone. And then what the end or the eschaton of the ages is for his church. The promises that we've been given that will come to pass for us. Well, listen to what Dr. Hodge points out. And I quote, "It is asserted in the first chapter of this confession," meaning the Westminster Confession of Faith, "and vindicated in this exposition that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, having been given by inspiration of God," creed or confession isn't inspired. It's a work of men dealing with the inspired Old and New Testament who were inspired by God, "are for man in his present state. Thus, the Bible is the only and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice." Not the creed. In a true Reformed church, you'll never be charged for violating the creed. The creed may be used to support the charge against you. Do you know what you get charged for? Violating the scripture. Why? Because the creed isn't authoritative. Not in that way. It's not self-authoritative. The Word of God is inspired and self-authenticating to us. Thus he continues, "All that man is to believe concerning God and the entire duty which God requires of man are revealed therein," in the Word, "and are to be believed and obeyed because they are contained therein." Why do you believe? What the Bible says is because it's the Word of God. Everything you believe better be out of that book. Better be interpreted rightly in the book. You know, close only works in horseshoes and hand grenades. We're Puritans, and we are the stepchildren of the Puritans as Presbyterians. As Puritans, we are and have been always committed to not only the purity, but the precision of interpreting the pure doctrine of God's Word. This divine Word, therefore, is the only standard of doctrine which has intrinsic authority binding the conscience of man. And all other standards are of value or authority only in proportion as they teach what the Scripture teaches. Did you hear that? Our creeds and our confessions are only as authoritative as what the Word itself teaches. That's its only value. It is that kind of road by which we have, through the ages of the church, worked on the pattern of sound words, and we say, here's the meaning of the Word of God, and this is where we have derived it from in the Word. But you gotta go back and understand the Word itself, for therein is the only authority conveyed through the creed that you've got to believe the Word that God has given to us. Thus he continues, while, however, the Scriptures are from God, the understanding of them belongs to the part of man. God gives us a Word. We got to study the Word to know what we say we believe and what we believe it teaches. You can't put it under your pillow at night and through osmosis gain the meaning. It doesn't work that way. That's more mysticism. You got to break this book open and you got to read it and you got to study it. And you got to study those who have also spent their life in that book, who have proven themselves sound to the doctrine contained therein. And thus he continues, men must interpret to the best of their ability each particular part of Scripture separately, and then combine all that the Scriptures teach upon every subject into a consistent whole, and then adjust their teachings upon different subjects in mutual consistency as part of a harmonious system. You got to work your way through the book, and then you got to combine the book and understand how those patterns work, and then you got to adhere to it and teach it and understand it in that way. Consistency. What a great word. We're required to be consistent, non-contradictory. God isn't contradictory in His Word. It only gets contradictory when man gets a hold of it. Why? Because he isn't interpreting it right. Thus he continues, every student of the Bible must do this, and all make it obvious that they do it by the terms they use in their prayers and religious discourses. How do you know what to pray for if you haven't done this? How do you know what you believe or say you believe or confess or even discuss with someone if you have not done this? I don't care whether you've written it out or not. If you've thought it, you've got a creed, you've already stated, this is what I believe the Bible is saying. But there is a danger when you don't write. He says, whether they admit or deny the propriety of human creeds and confession, if they refuse the assistance afforded by the statements of doctrine slowly elaborated and defined by the church, they must make out their own creed by their own unaided wisdom. If I could, I quoted this before, but I think it's appropriate now to remind you. Pastor Charles Spurgeon once said, "A man who never reads will never be read after. A man who never writes will never be written after. And a man who will not use the brains of another has no brains of his own." Do you really believe you're equipped to go it alone and interpret the Word of God and not spend that much? The Bible in most homes lay on the coffee table, never get picked up. Now we've got theologians, men who have given their life to studying the Word of God. We're talking millions of hours. You want to say, "Yeah, but you know, they don't really know their Bible." And you want me to believe that? I'm telling you, my friend, look in the mirror. You're the biggest fool I've ever seen. Oh, there are men that are wrong. You can find the Word of God where there is a contradiction. You can't have truth where there's a contradiction. But you got to search the Word to know where that's at. To some of the great minds in history, to some of the great theologians, I'm a novice. I'm not sure we got enough men alive to even equal the brain power of a John Calvin. That man was absolutely brilliant. Did he have any problems in his life? Of course he did. He's human. He's in sin. He's only been saved by grace. His biggest problem is he was always chewing on the pastors for not doing their duty. He'd get mad about it. He never acted that way to the people of the church. He would say, "Okay, they're doing wrong. Go fix it. Go correct it." The pastors would say, "Well, wait a minute. You don't talk to us that way." And he goes, "Yeah, but your minister, you know that. And if you don't, you ought to have." And he apologized to him. He said, "I was wrong. I was sinful in my action." He twice on his deathbed brought them in and wept for them to forgive him. And almost every man said, "You didn't do anything that wasn't for our benefit." Love to have been there in Geneva would have been scared to death all of my life if he'd have found me out. Because he'd look at me and he'd say, "Ken, you're not studying enough, are you? I'm putting in 20 hours a week. What happened to the other 25? The true stature of a great man in theology is a man who has spent his life in the Word, in preparing the Word to teach it, to understand it, interpret it, to preach it. Not one of those gunslingers. I came out of the Baptist fundamentalist movement. I sat in one meeting and they were talking, all these pastors, "Hey, how much time do you spend when you prepare your message each week?" It was almost a common theme. "I put in 30 minutes. 30 minutes, went around the table, got to me, and I'm talking about there were about 15 guys there. I said, "Well, usually my one sermon on Sunday morning is at least 25 to 30 hours. "Brother Ken, just preach Christ." And I said, "I am. I don't know what you're preaching, but I'm preaching Christ. I'm preaching Christ from the Scripture. And I'm like Martin Luther. I'm so fearful that I'll say it wrong that God will kill me before I can get out of the pulpit. I don't want to be wrong. That's the one thing I told God when he called me to the ministry. Do you know I don't like standing up in front of people and talking to them? I was backwards. It really was. If I didn't have a guitar on and singing, entertaining somebody, I still don't go to a meeting and somebody say, any questions? I never raise my hand and ask questions. Even if I had it, I'll wait till afterwards. Just so it's not in public. Can you believe that I still have that problem in my life? It's there. But the one thing I ask God is, if you want me to be a minister, don't let me get the doctrine and the truth of your word wrong. I want to know the truth. More than anything else, I want the truth and not a lie. And God's been faithful to teach me. Sometimes he's had to beat me in the head a little harder than other people. But I finally get around to getting it. I study it. I love it. And I still am a student learning it. Dr. Rush Dooney said to me one time, Ken, I said, yes, sir. We were at a conference and we were sitting talking and he said, I want you to understand this. I said, okay, sir, I'm listening. He said, the day you think you've learned everything you need to learn, close your Bible, get out of the ministry, you're done. You understand? And I said, yes, sir, I got it. I have lived by that all my life. I don't read as much as I used to read. He got me years ago involved on a 5-book-a-week reading program. That's what he did. He says, you need to do it too. Okay, but man, I'm working. That's hard. That's a big challenge. But I would read all night. Think about what I was reading. Study it. Write down in my own words what I thought I had read. And he used to, when I'd call him, he'd say, are you reading your 5 books a week? Yeah. It's killing me, but I'm doing it. But he was that concerned that I would give up on learning when a minister must be always learning. Going forward. Well, that's what Dr. Hodge is telling us. Thus he says, they must make out their own creed by their own unaided wisdom. Then he goes on to say, the real question is not, as often pretended, between the word of God and the creeds of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collected body of God's people and the private judgments and the unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. In other words, somebody's asking me to believe them above the collected theological knowledge of the body of Christ over 2,000 years. Got news for you. You can't convince me. That's a fool's errand. You know, this is where cults come from. I got the right answer. I got news for you. All you got is a cult in the wheat. And it's coming. I've never been more joyful to study the works of other men who have spent their lives and working through the collected work and body of the men of our church historically who have always looked to say, what is the church maintained and why? How did it get off into error? We had a correction to it with the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation. We were trying to reform the church. They were throwing us out of the church. They didn't want to be corrected because their doctrine had become man-made. Could not be sustained in Scripture. No exegetical possibility they were right at all. A great revival broke out. Reformed went through 38 countries. And it changed the whole continents of those countries. Their social and political lives, economics, education, all of it was affected by that great working of revival and the result being a reform to their whole culture of life. Thus Hodge goes on and says, it must be remembered, however, that the matter of these creeds and confession binds the conscience of men only so far as it is purely scriptural. Did you get that? They only bind you if it's what they're teaching is to Scripture. When I preach the Word of God to you, I bind you to the Word. Oh, I can't be God in Christ and bind your mind to my thoughts. But when I'm preaching the thoughts of God, you're as bound to it as I am. And if you reject it, you're rejecting God. These are very serious things. People look at church more as a social organization where they come together and have a good time. Maybe they have ice cream socials and they all look forward to those things that the kids get to get together and play and the adult children, the young adults is what they really are, the adolescents, they go off and do their own thing and they're out. God knows what they're doing, but they're out. Nobody's watching because it's not done as a family. It's a broken up situation. And there's nobody for sure knowing what's really being taught. And usually, because of that, you can pretty much bet neither does the pastor. We need to make sure that our people are squarely interpreting the Word of God rightly. And because it's so, and as to the form in which that matter is stated, they bind those only who have voluntarily subscribed to the confession. And because of that subscription. Well, if you took a vow that you'll adhere to it, I had to take a vow that I would teach it. You had to take a vow that you would adhere to it, would not teach against it, but you would sit responsive to the teaching of it. But you can't violate it by teaching somebody in our church against the teaching of our creed, our confession of our faith. That's a no. But if you say, man, I don't know, I'm not quite sure I'm here. Okay, that's okay. But Jason or Enner or JP as officers, they can't say that. They're here. They took vows. This is what they're going to adhere to. They're going to adhere to the Westminster Standards and the Book of Church Order, which is footnoted in Scripture. They're saying, we accept, and we have some positions that we say, you know, there's two ideas put forth here. We got stipulations. You could believe this or this. Both are going to be acceptable. Has been through the history of the church. We're not afraid to say some things can never be settled. You can't get an amillennialist and a postmillennialist to agree except for on one thing. Both positions have been held in the church. So both are acceptable. But where it violates the confession, we don't allow it because it must therefore be a violation of the Scripture. So what do? We go back to the Scripture to see exactly what they were interpreting and why it's a violation. We must not attach the authority to the church or to church history, not to anything other than to God Himself speaking, revealing His mind, His thoughts to man in a special way to ensure the authority of one truth and not many. This is what is meant by revelation. And in particular, we call it when God speaks this way, not an innate knowledge that is generalized, but it's special revelation, meaning where God is speaking to us. And my friends, when we read the word, you better listen up. You're in the classroom of God. He's speaking to you. Rather, this recognition is from the consistency of Scripture, as thousands of biblical scholars have drawn the same doctrinal statements and conclusion from their exegetical study throughout the history of the church. The Scripture has shown a pattern of sound words. We say there is, out of Ephesians 5 and 13, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We say there is but one God, one faith or truth that is proclaimed, one Christ, one way of salvation. The divines say that in the book that God has given to us, which we call the Holy Bible, here is the mind of God revealed to man. Here's where we know the plan of God, the truth of God, the expectations of God upon us. If you say you're a Christian, the expectation is upon you too. If you spend as much time in the book as you do watching TV, I would say I have hope for you. I remember when Dr. Rush Jr., when I first met him, was at the Canal Winchester case dealing with education in Ohio. Levi Wisner's church was at war with the state. He had a Christian school, would not submit it to their licensing authority. Dr. Rush Jr. said he interviewed the teachers. And he said, I didn't think that Christian school teachers had that much time that they could watch that much television. He said, it's unbelievable. They don't know what they believe, and they watch TV and don't read their Bibles. Well, at least we all know John 3:16. You can put that on your face at a football game, and when they show that on TV, everybody stands up and goes, yay, John 3:16, we're all going to be saved. That's how it's been interpreted. Don't have the slightest idea what the Bible says. They can quote one verse and build their whole world and life view based on a shallow understanding of words gathered that basically they're saying really have no meaning. My friends, let it never be said that that's true of us. We must be cautious. We must be careful. We must possess this book as the very word of a God that created everything. No other God, Him alone. Days coming when all of this will go into its full transition, and only those who have followed this book are going to make it. My question to you is, are you going to make it? How do you know you're going to make it? How do you know that you're saved? Because you said a prayer, got news for you, that ain't going to help you. Because you came to church, we love having you come, but it ain't going to help you. Because you taught a class, or because you said a prayer in church, or because you did something for the church, well, that's great, good, nice, and important. But it ain't going to get you into heaven. How do you know if you're going to heaven? How do you know? And you know what? You can say, well, I'm trusting in Christ. But the question is, does your life depict one who is trusting in Christ? My friends, we are Calvinists, and the practical implications of Calvinism, you've got to walk a life that is expressed in those doctrines. We are saved to be holy and righteous before God. We are saved that we will walk in the good works ordained for us. And if there are no good works, if there is no fruit of the Spirit, God has said, report for you, you're going to hell. And that's my job. Keep you out of hell. Oh, please, let me rule, let me govern, let me teach you about the real Christ of Scripture. Learn what it means to believe. Not this fake existential believing stuff. Believing that you believe and therefore you are saved. I got news for you. That ain't going to buy you 5 minutes in heaven. Not even a minute. You'll stand before Christ in the judgment, and the next thing you know, you'll be falling straight into a very, very hot place that you ain't gonna like. And you don't want to be there. Too many people, you know what Charles Spurgeon said? He said something one time just shook me up. He said, there are more preachers preaching the truth, but they themselves are not partaking of it. And they're going to die and go to hell. While those who heard the truth of the word expounded will embrace it, believe it, practice it, and they'll be in heaven. That shook me up. Man, I want not only to have the truth, but I want to share that truth. I want you to learn the word of God. I want you to learn the Christian life. You've been called to live in Christ. I pray, let us do it with joy, not with grief. Because he says, this isn't going to be bad for us. It's going to be bad for you. The outcome is, I don't go to hell because you didn't believe. Oh, I'll get reprimanded for it. You can bet that. Because my job is to care for your soul. Your outcome is going to be a lot worse. And if it means in heaven I only get to drive around on a little motor scooter while everybody else and JP and Jason are in Cadillacs and Lincolns because they did better, great. But I'd rather be on a motor scooter in heaven than sitting in the pit of hell in torture. Better to be a doorman in heaven, to be a slave in hell. And those are metaphorical expressions, so take them as they're meant. Please, please understand the importance of creeds and confessions and why we're going to spend time going through our confession before we get to developing our defense of our faith for those who ask of the hope within us. Shall we pray?